The title for this sermon is Conduct in Exile. And as we have been walking through these verses in this beautiful book of 1 Peter, we have seen that we are being prepared as the people of God, as His chosen people, to walk in this world as those who are not of the world, as those who have citizenship somewhere else, as those who belong to a different land, as those who belong to a different kingdom, as those who belong to the great God who reigns over all and yet is not seen to reign over all in this present darkness. And so Peter has impressed upon us, and we have been seeing that we need to understand our lives on this earth as lives of those who are foreigners in a strange land, as those who are here and yet do not belong here ultimately, as those who are in this world and yet have a citizenship and look for a city that is yet to come. And last time we were together in 1 Peter, we looked at the glory of the grace of God in giving us the command, the first command in this book, the command to set our hope fully on His grace. So as He's been unpacking the glories of redemption in Christ, the glories of our identity as those who have been born again, the glories of those who belong to a risen King, belong to our God as Father, as heirs, co-heirs with Christ. As He's been unpacking these riches, and then He comes to the moment of applying that to our lives and saying, "This then, beloved, is how you shall live." The first thing that He said to us was that the way in which you live, the first thing that you need to do is to set your hope fully on grace. What a glorious God we serve, who gives us such sweet commands as that, to set our hope fully on grace. And we saw a second command there, to be holy. As children of the Father who is holy, we are to be holy as He is holy. We are to be holy in all our conduct, the passage says. But when we come to the third command, and the command that forms the topic for this morning, we come to the strange world of the Bible yet again. Things that appear to be in apparent contradiction. For the command that we have received this morning in verse 17 is that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. We are to conduct ourselves with fear through our temporary residence as foreigners in a strange land here on earth. For the time that the Lord Jesus Christ grants us in His grace to live upon this earth before He either calls us home in death or returns to take us up to Himself, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. And yet I think that probably strikes you as it strikes me as a strange command in contrast to the command to set our hope fully on grace. How can we hold those things together? How can we be commanded to set our hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and yet be told that what is to characterize our conduct, what is to characterize our lives here as exiles, is fear? We're to conduct ourselves with fear. The Scriptures frequently put things to us that come to our ears, and we just don't comprehend how those two things can belong together. Think of Psalm 130, verse 4, that says, "But with you, Lord, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." I wouldn't put it that way in my own mind, in my own thoughts. When I write or think of the forgiveness of the Lord, I don't immediately follow in my mind with fear of the Lord. I might follow with joy, great rejoicing, freedom, glory. There's forgiveness with you, O Lord. Hallelujah. Praise you, God. And yet, in the scriptures, it is right and good that when we celebrate the forgiveness of God, it ought necessarily to lead to fear of him. That psalm says specifically that he provides forgiveness that he might be feared with the purpose of us fearing him. And so welcome to the strange world of the Bible. The world of the Bible that calls us into its world and then asks us never to again leave that world. We are called into the strange world of the Bible, and it is to transform everything that we think and everything that we do such that we live in this world over the world that pressures around us. Because this world, brothers and sisters, beloved, this world, the world of the Bible, is not some otherworldly thing. It is the true, it is the real world. And so our thoughts and lives are to be conformed to how things really are. And our conduct as foreigners in this land is to be informed by the grand and glorious, though strange and at times perplexing, world and priorities of the revealed scriptures. So what kind of fear is this that does not contradict hope in grace? What kind of fear is this that is appropriate and befitting of us who are strangers and foreigners in this world? What kind of fear should inform and flavor our conduct as ransomed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we will begin to understand what that fear is as we look at the reasons, at the grounds that Peter gives us for conducting our lives with such a fear. Now, we could begin, before we even get into that, and try to put the grace, setting our hope fully on the grace of God that is to be revealed, and the kind of fear that Peter's going to call us to. We could try to think logically about that and say, well, if we're supposed to set our hope fully on the grace of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, then what ought we to fear above all else except putting our hope on anything other than his grace? So we could try to reason logically and see that perhaps this fear is meant to be a fear of setting our hope, our trust, resting our desires upon something other than God in Christ. Well, let's see if the passage moves in the same direction. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father." If you call on him as Father. So the first question you need to ask this morning as you're hearing this passage is, do you in fact call on God as your Father? Do you call on him as your Father? Not everyone, perhaps, in this room does call upon God as their Father. But Peter is assuming the answer to that question. When he says, if you call on God as Father, he is assuming that those of us hearing and those of us who he's going to speak to are indeed those who do that. We call on God as Father in prayer. We call on God as Father in crying out to him for salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Right away, again, we have two images that appear to butt up against one another in some ways, just as setting our hope fully on grace and living a life that's somehow flavored or characterized by a type of fear, so calling on God as Father and thinking of our Father as the one whose identity is that of an impartial judge would perhaps strike us as strange. And that will impress upon us why it is so essential for us to hear this call this morning to conduct our lives with fear. Because the first thing we need to notice here is that many of us have an imbalanced or improper notion of the fatherhood of God, because our culture and our society and the world in which we live has an idea of fatherhood that in no way resembles the fatherhood of God Almighty. Fathers in our world and our culture are often mocked as bumbling idiots or fools. That's how fathers are presented very uniformly in public media and television and in movies. When you look at the world around you and you look at the behavior of kids in your life as you walk throughout your days, I doubt if many of you would say, you know, when I evaluate what I see in the world on a whole kind of across-the-board basis, what I see are children who reverence and fear their fathers. That's probably not how you would evaluate the world in which we live. Indeed, many will tell us that a father should not carry any kind of authority. We ought to just find out what our children desire and sort of cultivate and help them to flourish as they follow their dreams and their hearts. But as one person has said, the advice to follow your heart, if you have ever read the scriptures and what they say about an unbelieving heart, the advice to follow your heart is perhaps the worst advice you could ever receive. So our idea, our concept of fatherhood is far removed from a biblical concept of fatherhood. And yet, as we look in the scriptures and as we examine what fatherhood was like in the Old Testament and New Testament conduct, we see something that's quite different from our present conduct, our present context. Fathers indeed had a high view of authority and were called to exercise that authority in the loving care of their children. And indeed, fathers in the ancient Near Eastern context took on the very role of judge and arbiter in most cases of dispute within the family. And so for the first century reader, reading father as the one who judges impartially would not immediately be quite as striking as it is perhaps to our ears. And yet there is something that is held together here that is unique and we must take, because as Peter says, we call on God as Father, which includes in the term a level of relationship and intimacy. We must not forget that our Father, the one whose children we are by virtue of new birth in Christ Jesus through his gospel, is indeed the one who judges impartially. We ought to live our lives recognizing that we are children of a Father who is indeed judge of the world. And this judge is entirely impartial. We have conversations going on now in North America, especially in the context of the United States, of their presidential election and their Supreme Court. And people are talking in terms of liberal and conservative judges, which is very strange when you think of the call of a judge to render judgments impartially. But we do not serve a judge, and we will not give an account to a judge who shows any kind of favoritism, any kind of partiality to anyone. And so the first way that we need to live our lives in fear as those who are his children, but we call upon a father who judges impartially, is to live in such a way as to recognize that we are tempted to act as if we can twist the arm of our father. We are tempted to live in such a way as to think that there will be partiality with our God by virtue of our behavior. We're tempted to live as though if we grew up in the church and as we attended faithfully, and perhaps we were faithful attenders of Sunday school and we participated in a youth group, we can begin in that context to rest our hopes on outward actions instead of resting our hopes on God himself. But friends, on the last day when we stand before the judge, there will be no partiality with him. And that goes for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as well as unbelievers. You will not get a pass on sin by virtue of being a child of the Father. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, you cannot stand before the Father and say, "It's no big deal that I have all this sin because I'm your child." It is always a big deal that you have sin. And you also cannot stand before him and say, "No, Lord, Lord, did I not do all these things in your name?" There is no partiality with God. God is an impartial judge, and he will judge each one according to their deeds. And so we need to recognize that we relate to God as our Father in such a way that makes him out not to be the big granddaddy in the sky who winks at sin and looks the other way when his children do not walk in holiness. But we need to live in fear, understanding that we call on a Father who judges impartially. And not only will he not overlook sin, he will not look the other way when we rest our hope on something other than his grace in Christ Jesus, and that grace alone. We must understand that the Lord God Almighty is indeed our Father, but he is a Father that is to be feared. Not to be cowered under, but to be feared and reverenced as one who will judge each one according to their deeds. And we must not place our hope in anything outside of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the second reason that Peter gives us that helps us understand what kind of fear this is that's supposed to flavor and characterize us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that in that he points us to the glory of the ransom that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Look at verse 18. Again, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear." And he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We need to consider our lives apart from Christ. What Peter qualifies here as a futile life, a hollow, empty way of living. And as you think back to your life, but outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps that looks very different for each one of you. But this is true universally of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we inherited a futile, empty, vain way of living from our forefathers, indeed all the way back to our forefather Adam, and we were redeemed out of that futile way of living. Perhaps for you, you were involved in some kind of outward religion. Perhaps your futile way of living was simply trusting in your own works. Perhaps your futile way of living was thinking that good Christian people who grew up in the church and don't act like those people over there are good with God because you have been relying on a God who shows partiality. And because you're not like them, and you have been like this, you've been resting your trust and your hope on those things. Perhaps that's what characterized your life before you came to the cross and realized the futility and the emptiness and the hopelessness that lies in trusting in what you can do to earn favor and forgiveness from God. Perhaps that was the futile way of living from which you were ransomed. Perhaps the futile way of living from which you were ransomed looked more like the pagan idolatry that Peter talks about later in this book. Drunkenness and idolatry, drinking parties and vain pursuits. Perhaps that's exactly what characterized your life outside of Christ. Chasing after pleasure, thinking that you might find some satisfaction in the things of the world. Perhaps that's your former way of life. Perhaps for you, it was merely climbing the ladder at your place of employment, trying to be a little bit better than the next guy, trying to show that you were worth something by earning a little bit more than the neighbors around you. Perhaps the futile way of living that you inherited from your fathers was living for that next vacation, saving up your pennies so you could just get a little piece of rest and peace and glory by going on some cruise or spending some time in Mexico or saving up for that cabin that would finally present you with the joy that you were looking for. Perhaps that's the futile way of living that you inherited from your forefathers. But what this passage impresses upon us is first that we were ransomed from that way of living. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, we ought to fear our lives looking just like that futile way of living they looked like before we were ransomed. We ought to live in fear of looking like our hope and our trust is in those same things that it was in before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter elevates the gravity of this reality for us when he highlights the price of the ransom. He says, "You were not ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold." Remember that futile way of life that you lived in? It was so heinous and so wicked and so evil and so hopeless that its outcome was nothing other than judgment from the Lord God Almighty and eternal punishment. And yet you needed to be ransomed out of that. That shows how serious the situation was. The image of ransom is that image of rescue from bondage in Egypt for the Egyptians. They were in slavery. They needed to be rescued out of that. And the price was not silver or gold, as precious as those things are. This image would have impressed upon the first century hearers as they thought of those in slavery in the first century world that could purchase their freedom. They could be redeemed by paying an adequate price to the master. Perhaps someone else would pay it, or perhaps they even could earn enough money to buy their own freedom. And usually that happened by paying money to a temple. You were redeemed out of slavery by paying money to the temple, which took a little cut for themselves and then gave the money to your master. And the implication was that you were now free from slavery to this master, but now you were a slave of whatever deity, whatever so-called god the ransom was paid to. And so the first century readers would be thinking about this redemption from real, literal slavery that could take place on account of silver and gold. And in their minds, that would be a significant thing. A real human life redeemed out of actual bondage and slavery by silver and gold shows the preciousness of both silver and gold and a life of freedom. And yet Peter shows us the depth of our bondage to our futile ways by highlighting the fact that the thing required to redeem us from slavery was something we could never have. No matter how much silver or gold you could ever amass, no matter how much worldly wealth or power you could ever amass, it could never be adequate. The psalmist says, who could give in exchange for a man's life? There is nothing that could be given by the wealthy to ransom a life from the pit of Sheol. Nothing is adequate. You were ransomed, says Peter, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. The preciousness of the purchase price is highlighted here for us. Greater than anything you could ever have. Its preciousness is so great because it is unique. It is from Christ, the Lamb, who is without spot or blemish, perfect in every way. The only price that could redeem you from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. And note that we were ransomed from ways. The scripture often talks about being redeemed from the penalty that we are owed because of our sin, the punishment that we deserved, the ransom paid that we might be forgiven. And yet here, Peter's not highlighting the fact that we're forgiven, that we're held guiltless. This is not dealing with our guilt. This is dealing with a former way of life. We were ransomed from a particular way of living, and we were ransomed in order that we might have a different way of living. And so Peter says, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And then he reminds us of the glory of this plan. This lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. For the sake of you. Particularly for the sake of you who are believers through him in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, we return to the theme of hope in God, which highlights again for us what we ought to fear. Brothers and sisters, as foreigners in this world, we ought to fear disdaining the blood of Jesus Christ in using it as an excuse to treat sin lightly. We were redeemed from a futile way of living so that we might conduct ourselves with fear because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb. we must live in a holy fear of dishonoring our God, of dishonoring the price that he paid in the blood of Jesus Christ for our redemption. And this is not a fear that contradicts hope in grace. It's a fear that elevates grace. If our hope is in nothing else but the grace of God in Christ Jesus, then should we not long to exalt the glory of the price that was paid that we might have that grace? And every sin that we look at, every temptation that we look at, we must consider that to choose that sin over God is to take our hope away from grace and put our love, to put our joy in something that is worthless, that will belittle the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ who is slain for us. You see what Peter's doing here? We are to live in such a way, in a fear that puts gravity to sin. So often in the church, we are prone to treat sin lightly. We are prone to walk in sin in such a way that simply brings up comparisons. We think, well, we used to live in this kind of heinous sin, and so now it's okay if we just walk in a little bit of sin, because it's not as bad as this. But remember, we serve and call upon a Father who judges impartially. He doesn't grade on a curve. Brothers and sisters, he is not looking at a curve in his judgments. And so we must not be comforted in just a little sin. The precious price of redemption highlights the gravity of every sin in that it belittles the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man summarizes and contrasts an unholy fear with a holy fear, the holy fear that Peter is calling us to, in a way that I found incredibly helpful. He writes, "Unholy fear runs away from the judgment on sin and looks for safety in all kinds of excuses and moral and religious camouflage." Do you see that there in treating God as a father but not as one who judges impartially? Unholy fear runs away from the judgment on sin and looks for safety in all kinds of excuses and moral and religious camouflage. Holy fear, the kind of fear that Peter's talking about, holy fear runs away from the sin itself and looks for safety in the pardoning and empowering grace of God. Brothers and sisters, that is the holy fear to which we are called in this passage. We must run away from the sin itself and look for safety in the pardoning and empowering grace of God. Or, he puts another way, unholy fear runs away from the one who judges those who don't hope fully in him, but holy fear runs away from not hoping in God, into the arms of the judge, his father. Holy fear runs away from not hoping in God, into the arms of the judge, his father. Unholy fear ignores the preciousness of the ransom and trembles at the judgment of God. Unholy fear ignores the preciousness of the ransom and just sits cowering and trembling at the judgment of God. Yet holy fear cherishes the ransom and trembles at the prospect of insulting the goodness of the one who paid it. That is what Peter is calling you to this morning. To cherish the ransom. To remember that you were ransomed not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, whose blood ought not to have been shed. because he was holy and perfect and righteous, he ought not to have died, and yet he died for us who believe in God through him. And holy fear, the fear that ought to characterize us, brothers and sisters, is fear that cherishes that ransom and trembles at the prospect of insulting the goodness of the one who paid it. So when we think about how we ought to live as foreigners, as strangers in this land, we ought not to make lists of strange rules, but we ought to live in a holy fear of our Father who is the judge, and to live in a holy fear that we would disdain the blood, the precious ransom of Jesus Christ. Everything about the ransomed Christian life ought to scream the opposite of the futile former way out of which we were ransomed. Everything about the ransomed Christian life ought to scream the opposite of futility because of the preciousness of the price, because of the glory of the plan, because of the particularity of the provision. Remember, he was manifested in these last times for you who through Christ believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope and your trust, your hope and your faith would be in God. And so I think that's exactly the logic we said at the beginning, is exactly what Peter is telling us this morning. We ought to fear putting our hope in anything other than the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy fear, far from being at odds with hope, is the righteous companion to it. Holy fear, brothers and sisters, this fear with which we are to conduct ourselves crushes hope in anything but God. Let's pray.